Romans 15, verse 1. Right, the gospel, as we saw in chapter 14 a little while ago, transcends all cultural hang-ups. Now, for some, this freedom is very uncomfortable, as we saw, and Paul calls these people the weak. The strong, on the other hand, have the faith to apply God's word to these old practices and to see them really for the irrelevances that they are. Now, in chapter 14, Paul urged both groups of people to express unconditional gospel acceptance towards each other. And besides, as we saw that wonderful verse, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul concludes his treatment of the weak-strong tension by challenging the strong with whom he identifies himself. You see, the weak, by definition, probably don't realize they're weak, because the issues they don't think are particularly... The issues that the strong realize aren't very big. They think are massive. So actually, it's the strong who have to change to accommodate the weak. So here we are, 15 verse 1. So Paul identifies himself as strong, who are strong, ought to bear with the failings of the weak and ought not to please ourselves. So true strength is not demonstrated by crushing the sensitive consciences of the weak. Now, if someone really is strong, it will be demonstrated by a self-sacrificial attitude towards their freedoms. They will bear with the failings of the weak. That word bear suggests that, you know, frustration buried, and instead concern and compassion is shown. Now, of course, Paul is not suggesting that the weak are left just to remain weak. No, weakness is a failing. Weakness is a failing in their faith. So in verse 2, Paul challenges the whole church to be growing in strength. Verse 2, each of us should please his neighbour for his good to build him up. How does that happen? How do we build each other up? Well, growth in strength happens when each member of the church gives more attention to pleasing others than pleasing themselves. Now, giving up the right to please ourselves in order to build up others must be the pattern for the church, because Christ himself models it. Even Christ, verse 3, this is so glorious. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. So Christ, if you think about it, had the right not only to demand that we should please him, but that we should fall prostrate before his majesty and worship him. But he laid down that right for the weak, us, at phenomenal personal cost. He died on the cross for us. Now, his example of self-sacrifice should melt the arrogance of the weak. I mean, how could anyone living in the shadow of Christ's self-sacrifice refuse to put away a few minor privileges that we may feel we have, freedoms we have? How dare we? We should be embarrassed at the thought if we've ever done that, given that Christ, Almighty God, should die for us and sacrifice. Now, Paul turns to the Bible to deepen the lesson of Christ's self-sacrifice. And we have this quote here from Psalm 69. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Now, I wonder if you can notice why this is a strange quotation to have in this context. Because, I mean, I would have expected Paul to have had a quote about how Christ gives himself up for those weaker than him. That's the context, isn't it? Strong sacrificing for the weak. But in Psalm 69, Jesus is identifying with God the Father. The insults with which people insult you, Father, are falling on me. So Jesus is renouncing his rights in the interests of the Father. Well, what's the lesson? Well, the lesson is that Jesus is so wrapped up in God's interests, which is the gospel and the growth of the gospel, and people from all nations being saved. The Father's Jesus is so wrapped up in that when the Father's insulted, he feels the pain. He says, no, I'm so identified with that. I'm so wrapped up in God's purposes that I feel the pain. So why this verse in the present context? Well, Paul is teaching us the true motivation for living to please others. It works itself out in sacrificing ourselves for the weak. But it's motivated by saying, I want to be so wrapped up in God's great purpose, which is to grow the international Israel, that I'll give up anything for it. So Christ's first concern is always to do what pleases the Father. And this meant expending his life for other people. So too with us. We should be so wrapped up in God's agenda that we will do anything to build up his kingdom. Now, as Paul applies Psalm 69 to the Roman Christians, he's prompted to make a general point about the use of Scripture. Verse 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we may have hope." So the whole Old Testament is written to teach us. You know, the characters set before us, including Christ himself, are presentations of the Christian life. Very often we're told when in sort of how do you read the Bible sessions, that we cannot take narrative as normative. Have you ever heard that? You cannot say, because somebody does it in the Bible, you cannot infer therefore that this is what will happen to us in our lives. Well, why not? It says it here. The examples are written down to teach us and encourage us. So actually, when we're reading what happens to people in stories, yes, we can say, well, it happened to them. Well, why did God write it down if that's not supposed to happen to me? Now, we can get stupid about that and start wanting to expect to get thrown into lions' dens or, you know, putting out fleeces or whatever, things like that. Maybe they're not good examples. But if they're good examples, maybe we should think about wanting to imitate them. It's quite exciting. Okay, so the Christian life is one of continual interaction with the Scriptures. They teach us how to live, think, and act. But sooner or later we realize that the way of the Bible is not the easy way. And that's at that point that endurance has to kick in. Do you see that verse 4? Everything is written in the past to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures. That's a great sort of cycle he's got going in that verse. I love that. Because as we endure, you know, sooner or later we realize that things are hard. We endure, and where do we turn to when we're enduring? To the Bible for its reassurance, and we grow in hope. And we push out, and we struggle, and we come to the Bible, and we receive encouragement, and we push out, and it goes on. Life is a continual interaction with this book. It's a thrilling adventure. Okay, so for the church to actually imitate Christ's self-sacrificial love will demand a divine work. It's not just something that happens. So Paul turns to God on behalf of the Romans in verses 5 and 6. He's not actually praying, but it's a sort of a prayer wish. You know, this is what Paul will be praying for when he gets down for his quiet time in the evening. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So his prayer wish is directed towards the God who gives endurance and encouragement. Ah, do you notice those are exactly the attitudes the Bible are said to accompany the Bible in the verse before? Endurance and encouragement. They come from the Bible. God gives them. We pray for them. See that? Bible reading, prayer. So harp on about it. But it's, you know, they come so together that the encouragement of the Scriptures, the endurance of the Scriptures. And it's the same, we pray to God to give us those things at the same time as we're expecting to receive them in the Scriptures, Bible reading and prayer. Now, Paul's prayer wish is for church unity. "I pray that you may have a spirit of, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves." Now, the NIV is a bit misleading in verse 5. You're probably all going to go out and buy new Bibles after this, aren't you? The Authorized Version is much better, much closer to the Greek. It says, who gives endurance and encouragement, grant you to be like-minded, one towards another, according to Jesus Christ. So the way to unity, this is what the NIV misses out, but the King James has, is like-mindedness. The way to unity, the key to unity, is to sort the mind out. Remember 12 verse 1 and 2? Be the renewing of your minds. That's how the church is built up, as our minds are renewed. And of course, the point of agreement is Jesus Christ. Grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Jesus Christ. So he is the intellectual center which we all fix our minds on and say, what must we be like? And Jesus will show us. So true church unity is not achieved by the strong party imposing its view on the rest of the church. And neither is it ultimately achieved, as Paul was saying, by the strong party saying, oh, it doesn't matter, let's just forget about it and join with the weak. No, it is the weak, it's the strong giving themselves for the weak, but nonetheless teaching and educating in the mind of Christ that everybody together, we grow up together in strength. Okay, so in this context, we must yield our minds to Christ's prioritizing of others above himself. And when this prayer is answered, notice what will happen, verse 6, when we all think on Christ and grow together, God will be glorified. So that one heart and mouth you may glorify God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 7. Sorry, I'm speeding quite a lot. The clock is against us, so if I'm speaking quickly, I apologize. Verse 7 introduces the concluding paragraph on this section of church relationships. But far from petering out, this is actually an almighty crescendo. You know, you've got the whole orchestra's banging away. The trumpets on the back row are about to blast out, and the whole thing's going to go bang. Right, this is what happens. Now, Christ's acceptance of us stamps itself on the church. We are a community founded on an acceptance we didn't deserve. Isn't that wonderful? In that case, we must be a community characterized by mutual acceptance that we may not feel like offering. But we have to kick ourselves into action, because mutual acceptance is, get this, mutual acceptance is the heart of the church's worship. See, as Christ's determination to honour the Father led him to the cross to accept us, so our passion for God to be glorified should motivate us to accept other people. So verse 7, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise, this is the worship, in order to bring praise to God. Now, twice now, you notice this theme that's come up, twice now Paul has urged the Roman Christians to be unified and accept each other because church unity brings glory to God. We have that in verses 6 and 7. Why is that so? Well, he explains. The fundamental work of unity is that achieved by Christ in uniting Jews and Gentiles in the church. Christ carried out this unifying work in order that God might be glorified internationally. It's not enough to have that strip of land at the end of the Mediterranean. The whole world must declare his praise with one voice. So let's trace out how it happened. In the first place, verse 8, he became a servant. Jesus became a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. So in fulfillment of God's truth, his own faithfulness to his covenant, Jesus was born in Palestine. He was there, that strip of land at the end of the Mediterranean. He lived amongst the Jews. He healed their sick, raised their dead. He went to the cross in fulfillment of their law. Every promise made to the patriarchs in the law and everything in the Old Testament was fulfilled in him. But as the patriarchs knew very well, serving the people of Israel was not an end in itself. Do you remember Genesis 12, verse 3? Foundational promise of the nation of Israel, all nations will be blessed through you. So that's the great manifesto Christ comes to enact. All nations. And through his work, Jesus' work for the Jews, God was intending that his name should be glorified among the Gentiles. Therefore, when Jews and Gentiles praise God together in the unity of the international church, they are taking their proper place in the plan of history. Their unity precisely reflects, the unity between Jew and Gentile precisely reflects the loving purposes of God. It precisely reflects what God wants to do, church unity. And it brings him glory. Now, Paul cites a list of a series of four Old Testament quotations which show that this really has always been God's intention. The worldwide church has always been in God's sight. It was always going to happen as well via Israel. God was always going to bless Israel through Christ and then go to the ends of the world. Remember, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Well, here we go. Here are these quotes. Verse 9. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. This is found in 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. And David, he's singing God's praises after he has been delivered from the hands of his enemies and from the hands of Saul. Now, David has been victorious, and he says towards the end of this great song, you have brought nations under me. So his influence, David's influence, has been brought to bear in all the lands around Israel. And so he ends his song, therefore I will praise your name among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns among your name. So in faithfulness to Israel, good for Israel, the Lord has crushed the Gentile nations. But is that a disadvantage for the Gentiles? No. It's a tremendous advantage because it means the gospel is proclaimed through Israel. God's purpose in election, which is I will go through Israel, is declared to the nations as they get trashed by Israel. They're going, you know, the Gentiles have the chance of going, praise the Lord who thunders from Zion. Hallelujah. And convert. So good for Israel means good for the Gentiles. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, that's the next one. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This time it's Moses who's singing the song. And he is prophesying the history of Israel with uncanny, unbelievable precision. He predicts their apostasy and the ensuing punishment. But he also predicts the faithfulness of the Lord to his people. By which, this is what he says. He says, Israel, you will get dragged off into exile. He says, you will disobey, you'll get dragged off into exile. But the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. And the enemy nations who had taken Israel out of Egypt would be trashed. Again, it's the same theme, the trashing of the Gentiles. But again, that spells good news for those nations who are trashed. Because, Moses' song can end, rejoice, O nations, with his people. Again, as is God's purpose in election, Israel, Israel, Israel. The Gentiles go, oh yeah, the Lord thunders from Zion. I'll go with it. I'll go with those people. Their God reigns. Okay, next one. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you people. Psalm 117, verse 1. Shortest psalm. And the same pattern repeats itself. Praise the Lord, you Gentiles. Sing praises to him, you peoples. Why? If you go to the psalm, you will see why. It says, for great is his love towards us, the Israelites. So he's saying to the other nations, praise the Lord because God's blessed Israel. Good for Israel, blessing for the Gentiles. And then the last one. The root of Jesse will spring up. One who will rise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will put their hope in him. Now Jesse was the father of David, and David was the father, well, the definitive human descendant of the eternal King, Jesus Christ, whom God promised would come from David's line. Therefore, the phrase "root of Jesse," the root, you know, that which comes from Jesse, is referring to Christ, who fulfills the promise for the Jews. Jesus is the eternal King who will establish an Israelite. Remember in chapter 9, there is an Israelite enthroned in heaven. Yet again, though, blessing for the Jews means the Gentiles would put their hope in him. So as this Israelite, Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse, is lifted up, so the Gentiles across the earth are saved. Now that's so important because in each case, the Gentiles are offered the opportunity of joining Israel through good for Israel. So Christ is good news for Israel, and that means good news for the ends of the world. Now God's desire has always been to be glorified through the praises of this international church, which is created by his Son. He is the God of the international gospel. He is the only person who can offer salvation to all people of all nations. He's the only person who can hold them together in a community like we have here. Be inconceivable unless Jesus Christ had come on behalf of the patriarchs to confirm the promises of God and bring it to the ends of the earth. But we just wouldn't be here. So therefore, there is no more appropriate testimony to the glory of God and to what God intends to do through Christ and has done through him. There's no better testimony than when the international church stands together, united, and praises him. There is no greater testimony to his glory. Okay, now Paul closes this section with another prayer wish, verse 13. Here we go. What a great prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That'd be a good thing to do tonight, just before you go to bed. Just think through those words where they've come up in Romans. Hope, peace, trust, all those things. Look at those words in Romans. It's a wonderful exercise, that. Okay, so joy, peace, and overflowing hope are the fruits that Paul longs to see growing in the Romans Christians' lives. And the way to experience those blessings is simply through trusting. It's great, isn't it? May the God of peace fill you with joy as you trust him. That's the way to all those things and to bring together these characteristics of the Christian life. Here we go. The main body of the letter is over. Verse 13. The remainder is admin. Well, we can all go home then. No. It's vital admin. See, far from winding down, we've got the symphony orchestra in front of us. The crescendo's been going on. It's only now that the tubas and the trombones and all the percussion start coming out because the admin is the most important bit. They start blasting now because Paul is planning his trip. You remember we talked about his trip yesterday? He's off to Jerusalem, he's going to Spain eventually, and he's going to come to Rome in between. See, these administrative details arise directly out of this great God-glorifying international imperative of the gospel. We're coming back to the purpose of the letter. Here's the admin. We're coming back to seeing why, what is all this theology going to mean? Right, now Paul didn't write the letter to convert the Romans. Verse 14, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you're full of goodness, competent in knowledge, and complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. So Paul's been writing to mature Christians, but he feels the need to state that this is the case just in case some of them took offence at the boldness of his tone. They'd be going, yeah, we know all this, Paul. What are you writing all this to us for? No, he wants to remind them, verse 15. I want to remind them. I've been quite bold, but I want you to remind them of these points again. So this letter, as we saw yesterday, is a refresher course in the gospel so that they could refresh him when he arrives in Rome and sort of give him a great boot off into Spain as he goes on to the next phase of the mission. But of course, yeah, as we just said, he's not refreshing them just for the sake of it. It's not just a sort of a bless-up. No, the nature of Paul's ministry compelled him to write such a letter of reminder. Verse 16, what is Paul's ministry all about? It is to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul's ministry is priestly. He labours on behalf of God and on behalf of the Gentiles, as it were, standing between them with the gospel, bringing them together with the gospel. What a great way to see evangelism, as a priestly task. Well, that's what we are. We're a nation of priests, a holy nation of priests, to minister the gospel in the world. So he labours on behalf of the Gentile and on behalf of God. And So why has Paul written this letter? He's written to remind them of the gospel because the Gentiles are in the centre. You know, these Gentiles in the centre of the world, Rome, capital of the empire, they are key to Paul's global strategy. Absolutely key to the strategy because they're right, you know, and they're on the cusp of the new development further west into Spain. So they're absolutely key in his strategy because his ministry is to the Gentiles. He's a priest to the Gentiles. Now, Paul wants to excite them about this strategy, so he immediately plays down his own role and magnifies Christ's. Love that. Christ is right behind the ministry of his gospel ministry to the Gentiles. So verse 17 to 18. This isn't the Paul show. When Dr. Blackham preached on it a few weeks ago in church, do you remember that sermon? You made the point how Paul seems absolutely self-obsessed. But of course, no, he's obsessed with the gospel. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except that which Christ has accomplished through me, leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said or done, by the power of signs, miracles, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Gentiles were being converted all over the place. God himself was so obviously at work in Paul's ministry. Yeah, the Romans should have been longing to jump on board. God's working through this man. Quick, I want to join his mission team. So the mission has been very, very successful. Paul's mission. In fact, so successful that he's a victim of the gospel's own success. So verse 19b, he's redundant. From Jerusalem to Illyricum, that's right around the Mediterranean region, I fully proclaim the gospel of Christ. So right on from Palestine to Western Greece, had heard the gospel from Paul. He had set up churches which were able now to get into the interior and take the gospel. He'd done his bit. Because, you know, his task, verse 20, what's Paul's task? His consuming ambition that gets him out of bed in the morning. It has been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Well, foundations have been laid from Jerusalem to Illyricum, so Paul needs to seek new opportunities for the gospel. And to support his ambition not to build on someone else's foundation, this great quotation from Isaiah to show, look, this is why I do want to be a pioneer missionary going into new territory. And he quotes Isaiah 52. Those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. So in that passage, Isaiah is talking about the exaltation of Christ after his resurrection. And after his terrible suffering, he will rise and everybody will be gobsmacked at him. You know, people who've never heard of him, the nations, the Gentiles, gobsmacked at the glory of the risen Christ. And so Paul sees in that, that's my imperative, to take it to people who've never seen it, that they might be gobsmacked by him. So as long as there are nations and kings left who have not yet heard of Christ, Paul is, remember, I'm indebted to Greek and non-Greek, both to the wise and the foolish. He's indebted to tell them. Okay, now this priority had meant that many other plans had to be put to one side. Verse 22. It's because this is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. He'd been longing to come to Rome, but couldn't because there was pioneer work to be done. So why is he coming to Rome? I mean, they're planted already. There's already a church there. Ah, but we know, don't we? Spain 56, or whatever the year that was written in. That was in mind. He was longing to go to Spain. So that's why he can now visit them in a clear conscience. He says, I can visit you because you're part of the next trip into pioneer work. That's where we're going next, Spain.